Have you ever seen the robotics competitions that young people sometimes participate in? I think they've had some of those on TV, maybe even made a TV show about them. I never got to do any kind of robotics competition. We did have something along those lines in engineering school. It was kind of a neat thing that we had a competition that, you know, you could kind of form a team, and you were given a little electric motor and a shoebox. And you had to use the motor, and whatever else you came up with had to fit in the box. And then when you got to the competition, you could take it out and put it together, and it had to move 3 ping pong balls like 10 feet or something. And so you could, whatever you want, you could put in the box, and you had to use the motor. That could be the only source of power. And so anyway, that was kind of neat. But it was a machine of sorts, but it was not a robot. A robot has some kind of programming to it, usually that it uses. And so in these robotics competitions, I don't know how they're all set up, but I assume you have some common parts you have to use or something, and there's some criteria. But then everybody gathers around, and there's some task that this robot has to do, and everybody watches and cheers on their robot and hope that it does better than the others. But obviously, how well the robot does or doesn't do, whether it succeeds or fails or if it's the best or not, is largely and almost exclusively a reflection on the people that built it. How well they designed it, how well it's programmed. The machine itself doesn't have any kind of choice or say in the matter. It's not making decisions or trying really hard or being lazy that day or any of those kind of things. It just does whatever it was built and designed to do, and that's all that it does. And so, whether the winner is really not so much about the robot, but about the people that built it. And God could have made us that way. He could have designed a world and life and then had, you know, just as an experiment or something to enjoy watching. He could have just programmed people and animals to just sort of carry out, you know, some kind of biological assigned, you know, set of tasks and then just sit back and watch it. But instead, what we find in Scripture is that instead of being robots, God gives us the ability to think and choose and make decisions. And this changes things quite a bit, because now God has given us, you know, this fascinating brain that can reason and ponder and problem solve. And then he's given us bodies that can manipulate and do things. And he's given us some instructions, but unlike instructions that you would program into a machine, that it doesn't really have any say in whether it does them or not. God gives us instructions, but we have a will that can then think about those things and decide if we want to do those instructions or we want to do something else. We can use our energy and our minds and our creativity to be constructive and to build amazing things, to be helpful and kind, to work together. And we can also choose of our own free will to use our creativity and our abilities and our time to be destructive and to tear up stuff and to hurt one another and to go to war and to fight and kill. And so really the spectrum is as broad as, you know, as we can imagine, as far as from the amount of good that we can do with what God has given us, our abilities and our freedom, all the way to the other end, to unthinkable things that people have can do and have done in the past and continue to do, use their time, their life here on earth in incredibly harmful, destructive ways. And all of those possibilities are there because, unlike robots, God gives us freedom to make some choices and decide what we're going to do with ourselves. And that has some interesting implications for parenting. Last week we were thinking about parenting, and I suggested that we can look to God as the ultimate parent, the perfect parent. God is love, and God is often referred to throughout Scripture as our Father. And then God often describes his relationship with his people as a father to a child relationship. And because of that, as parents ourselves or parents to be, we can look to how was he a father? What kind of things did he do? And we can learn from that. But what's interesting is even God, the perfect father, doing everything perfectly loving and guiding and providing and disciplining and all those things that we looked at last week that he does, it did not guarantee that his own children would not use their free will to turn against him. Some of them did. We looked at a passage in Hosea last week that says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But notice what verse 2 says. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. This is the same passage that goes on to say, I took them by the hands and taught them to walk, but they did not know, he says, that I helped them. And so even though God was the perfect parent to Israel, was loving and communicated and taught them and guided them and did everything just right, they still used their free will to turn against God and to rebel against God. And if that can happen to the perfect father, then of course it could happen to us as, imperfect parents as well. And so I want to think about that today as we think about the freedom that God has given us and the limitations of parenting. And then the implications that has for each of us as people as well, given, whatever our background is, how we all have to make our own choice in life about what we're going to do and how we're going to use our time. Again, thinking along the lines of this free will, way back in the garden, you'll recall that God made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in paradise. He made a perfect home for them where they had everything they could possibly want and need. He was there. He walked among them with the garden, we see in chapter 3. And he, had a great relationship with them, and he taught them, and he gave them a rule to live by. You remember this in Genesis 2:16. It says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In chapter 3, when the serpent is talking with Eve, Eve says, of the tree in the midst of the garden. So we find out that this tree was in the middle of the garden. And that's interesting to me that God, I suppose, could have put that tree on a mountaintop 1,000 miles away and said, there's a tree over there, but unless you really, 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 really go out of your way, you'll never see it, so don't worry about it. But instead, that tree was right there in the middle of the garden. And he communicated with them, and he told them, leave it alone. Here's what will happen if you eat of it. But there it was all the same. And that's an interesting thing, because ultimately, even though God loved them and provided them and put them in paradise and had a relationship with them and taught them, he still gave them the choice to choose whether to obey or not. And the point is not, as parents to just lay every kind of evil thing out on the table and just say, hey, leave it alone and sort of just wait to see what happens. Obviously, as much as we're able, we should shield and protect ourselves and our children from temptations and from evil. I mean, to the extent that we're able to do that. But I think that it is a fact that no matter what we do, we can't remove every possibility from people for choosing to do the wrong thing. You can't childproof your house, so to speak, to the extent that there's nothing. There's no option except to do the right thing. No matter what we do, people will still have the freedom, if they want to disobey. And that's because all the way back in the beginning, God has given each of us that free will. And no amount of programming and no amount of, protectiveness can remove that ability that children have to exercise their free will to rebel against a husband, to rebel against God. Even if we think about in the New Testament, turn with me to Acts chapter 1 to look at another example of this. You remember Jesus picked 12 people and spent some 3 years daily guiding and mentoring them, doing miracles. He gave them, in Matthew chapter 10, we're not going there, but Matthew 10:1, he said he gave them the authority over demons and sicknesses to cast out things and to go out and to preach. And so he worked with them, he empowered them, he taught them, he trained them, he lived and slept with them, and yet, didn't one of them turn against him? After all that, Judas still exercised his free will to turn against Jesus. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1 as Peter is recounting this when they're getting ready to choose a replacement. In verse 16, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit
spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was given a part of the ministry. He was given the authority. He was given, his share in that ministry. But look at verses 24 and 25. After they put forward two men as possible replacements, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Notice that Judas, it says he turned aside and went to his own place. He chose his own destination. And there's a really chilling implication, of course, to that. But it's interesting that Peter stopped short of saying anything more about it. He just leaves it at that, that Judas went his own way. But Judas turned aside. So they're all walking together, Jesus and the 12. And even though they were, struggling and learning and they had their own stumbles, they stuck with him. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But they didn't leave him, but one did. One turned away. And so he no longer was part of their group. He left and went his own way. And does that then reflect on Jesus in some negative way? Does it say that he failed? That he didn't do a good job? Obviously not. Even he was the perfect teacher. But Judas wasn't the only person that walked away from him. Several other disciples turned away. The rich young ruler walked away. People exercised their free will, even in the face of Jesus and his miracles and his teaching and his perfect love. And still, it wasn't overpowering to the point that they had no ability to reject him. They retained that ability in some exercises, including Judas, who walked away. So if that could happen to Jesus, if it could happen to God, of course it can happen to earthly parents who are not the perfect examples and not perfect in our understanding and wisdom and are fallible. And in fact, as we look through the Old Testament and we think about examples of families, there's lots of examples where a God-fearing man had children who did not follow in his faith. You can start with Abraham. Isaac seems like he was pretty good. We don't know a lot about him, but he seems like he was all right. But Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, Jacob seems like, he kind of got it straightened out, but he was pretty rough for a while. And Esau seems like, he's off track most of the time, it seems. And then you go to Jacob's kids and wow, the wheels run off, right? You basically have one who was halfway decent, maybe Benjamin too. We don't know a lot about him, but the rest of them were scoundrels. I mean, they were rotten people for the most part. The rest of Joseph's brothers tried to kill him and decided to sell him into slavery, lied to their father, just terrible. And so you just keep on going through the story. You could get down to David, a man after God's own heart, but what did his sons do? Remember Amnon? Absalom? Even Solomon, the good one, later in life, was led astray by his many wives and turned away from God. And then you could go through the list of the kings. And there's some interesting examples. Turn with me to 2 Kings 21. As you're turning over there, I was reminded in my notes here that another example is Samuel. Remember, Samuel was a young man in the court of the tabernacle with Eli. Eli's sons were rotten. Samuel was the one who had to bring the devastating news to him about that. He grew up seeing all that, and yet what happened to Samuel's own sons? Remember? When Samuel became old, his sons were judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned again aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. By the way, interesting that the same thing happened with Judas. It was the love of this world and love of money that turned his heart against Jesus. But anyway, the point is that even Samuel, who had seen that happen to Eli, his own sons did not follow his footsteps. Now, if you're there in 2 Kings chapter 21, the king before this, in the previous chapters, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, one of the few good kings. Hezekiah restored the worship the way it's supposed to be. He cleaned house. He got rid of the idols. He was, a kind of a bright spot in the history of Judah, somebody who sought the Lord and turned away from the idolatry of the previous years. But notice Hezekiah's son does not follow in his footsteps. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practice of the nations whom the Lord drove out from the people of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger.
You could make the case that Manasseh was one of the worst, if not the worst, kings. In fact, it seems it was a turning point in the history of God's people. He was that bad, but his own dad was the king who had cleaned house and had sought the Lord, and yet his son goes against his dad's example and chose to rebel. Now, there's a flip side to this, which is actually more encouraging, and that is that not only could children of faithful people rebel against God, but children of wicked people can choose to seek God, because God's free will that he gives us works in both ways. We can use our free will to follow in our footsteps, parents' footsteps, for good or bad, or we can choose on our own to do what's right, regardless of what our background is. And we find that in this same series of people here. We'll follow the family tree. So we just had Hezekiah's good king. His son Manasseh is horrible. He does have a late in life, you know, repentance, but he spends the bulk of his life doing horrible things. Look at what happens with his son. Verse 19, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So, like father, like son, Manasseh's pretty well rotten. His son is rotten just like him. But what do you think was the hope of the next generation? Who's next? Josiah, chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Abiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his David, his father, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. In the Second Chronicles account, it said beginning at 8 years old, he decided to seek the Lord. And so here's Hezekiah, good king, has a son who's good, who seeks the Lord. And again, cleans house like his, what would it be, great-grandfather, and, you know, kicks out all the bad stuff and decided to do what was right. And so we have these examples that work both ways, that even in the best of scenarios, people can still use their free will to reject God. And even in the worst of scenarios, people can still use their free will to seek God, regardless of their upbringing and their, you know, the example that they grew up around. And I think we see that in everyday life too. It's amazing sometimes. People, the horrible homes they come from, who use their free will to choose a different path. And at the same time, people who grew up in the best of scenarios who use their free will to choose a different path. And so we see that both of those things are possibilities because of the free will that God has given us. So with that in mind, let's think about some applications and make it a little more practical. So what are the factors that determine how a child is going to turn out, what they're going to be when they grow up? You can almost argue from what I've said so far that maybe parenting is irrelevant, but that's not at all the case. I'm not saying that parenting has no factor in it. In fact, the scriptures are very clear that the primary influence is the kind of upbringing. So we can influence, we can't remove their free will, but we can stack the deck in their favor. We can start them off down the right path. We can guide them. In fact, of course, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a responsibility. That's something we can do, is nurture and instruct and admonish and teach and guide and love and discipline. And hopefully the goal is that as they're young and they have rebellions in little minor ways, that the discipline corrects that so they don't rebel in major ways. That's the goal of all of that. And that's what the wisdom literature would tell us. Even Proverbs 23 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now, of course, that wouldn't be politically correct, but you could just say switch or whatever you want there, paddle, even spanking or whatever kind of word you want to use. But it's the idea is that if you use that at a young age, you may be able to curb some rebellion that's coming down the road and save their soul, save his soul from the grave is what that means. And of course, if we neglect that kind of discipline, then there's sort of predictable results. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So children need parenting, they need guiding, they need instruction, they need discipline, we need all those things. It doesn't remove their ability to still do the wrong thing, but it certainly directs them and guides them in the way that they should go and gives them the best shot at being faithful. But parents are not the only influence in a person's life. Another huge influence are friends. Let me see if I have this verse on the... Yes, I do. So, friends are a huge influence. In some ways, in fact, I read an article one time, a long, long time ago, that said that friends are a bigger influence in a child's life than their parents. Now, I don't know how you would measure that or how you would know for sure, but it really was kind of shocking to me to think about. But they made the case that very often someone is more affected by their peers than they are what mom and dad say and do. And I think certainly we can think of examples where that would probably be true. Friends have an enormous influence. You recall after Solomon died, he left his son, Rehoboam, became king. And Rehoboam had some choices to make. He got some advice from his father's advisors, and then he got advice from his friends. Now, which do you think he listened to, the wise old men that guided Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, or his buddies? He abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. So here's an example of somebody who was more influenced at a critical point in his life by his peers than by the old folks that had been with his dad and advised his dad. And I think that's probably a common thing, that people at some point choose to be more like their buddies than they do the example that their parents have set, and that can be a frightening thing if our friends are not the right kind of people. Now, sometimes people have this foolish idea, well, I can have these friends and not be like them. But you remember what Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. There's a deception there. The deception is, I won't be affected by the people I'm around. They're very much different than me. They talk different than me. They do different things. But I'm not going to be like that. I'm just going to be friends with them. And there's a powerful deception in that to think that they're not going to affect us, because time and time and time and time and time again, life and history and personal experiences have shown that people are very often affected by the friends they're around. There's another big influence in a child's life, and that is teachers in their life. Now, of course, that could be school teachers. It's just other adults beside their friends who take an interest and have a leadership role. It could be a coach. It could be teachers at church, hopefully. How many of us can immediately bring to mind spiritual examples of men and women from our youth who played a big role in giving us a good example, in encouraging, in teaching, in, you know, showing us the way? A whole lot of us, I'm sure, were blessed with that experience. How many people have a coach or a teacher in school who took a particular interest in you and they ended up being a huge influence in your life? And so that's another thing besides parents. And of course that can work in other ways as well. Somebody could steer someone down the wrong path. Because children who look to someone as an authority figure, they have a big influence over their life. And that's an important thing to be aware of. So these are all the sort of the external things that I can think of. I mean, of course you could add into that entertainment, other factors that are in our environment that we live in. But none of those things are a proof of what will happen, because at the end of the day, people still have their own free will. they still have to make choices about who they're going to be. Mom and dad can say all this. My friends can do that. My teachers say this. Who chooses in the end? You and I do. We choose what we're going to do. And ultimately, as individuals, as parents, as children, all that, each of us has to answer for our own choices. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So the bottom line is we all have to make the decision in who we're going to be. And we can accept or reject the example of our parents for better or for worse. And we're not, so many people will say, a lot of times somebody is on trial for something and it's like, well, they had a horrible childhood. And that can be an enormous influence on somebody, but we believe that you can use your free will to rise above that. That you don't have to follow down this, cycle of violence or cycle of whatever. You can break out of that because God gives you a free will. At the same time, you could come from four generations of people who've chosen to follow God. You can use your free will to turn against that and go a different way. Because nothing we do can take away a person's free will to decide what they're going to do. And so our last passage today, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I think it gives us a good example of the kind of transition each of us must make at some point in our life when it comes to our faith. And this example is Jesus and meeting the woman at the well of Samaria. And we won't go through the whole thing. But you remember that Jesus comes to a well. He's tired. He's waiting there. The disciples going to town. A woman comes out to the well and he asks her for water and then he offers her the water, living water. And so they have this conversation. And at first, she's questioning him. Well, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get any water? And so he starts telling her about this living water that would make her never thirsty again and give her life. And finally she's kind of sold. And then he starts telling her about her five husbands. And the one she's with now is not her husband. Then she realizes he's a prophet. Then she says, well, I know the Messiah has come and he will tell us all this stuff. And he says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Now during the course of this conversation, she's been sold on this. She believes in him. She understands. And so she leaves her water bucket and runs to town. In verse 28. And she tells everybody she can find, look, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And so a whole town responds because of that. And they come out to see Jesus. And so this woman had a very convincing story, a very convincing testimony. Enough so that the people who saw her and listened to her went to go check on this Jesus and see what he was all about. Well, verse 39 says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So there were people who said, hey, she said that about him. She must be telling the truth. And they believed in him. But look what happens. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them and he stayed there 2 days and many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, I would suggest to you that children growing up, and young people here now, there is a point in your life where you believe because people have told you. And that's what these people did. They said, we believed at first because of the testimony of the woman. He told me all that I ever did. And they believed. That was enough to get them started. That was enough for them to come out to meet Jesus. That was enough to bring them, a little ways down the road. But then they asked Jesus to stay with them. And then they said to her, again, look at what they said. Or look at what verse 41 said. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. So as parents, you can lead your children out and you can tell them, and they can believe because you told them. And they hopefully do. And that's a good thing. Mom says this is what, Dad said this is true. I believe because that's what mom and dad say. That gets us a little ways out. That can bring us out sort of and introduce us to Jesus. But at some point, we have to hear him for ourselves. And at some point, we have to hear his word. And at some point we have to choose to make this same kind of transition that these people did. So it's no longer because of what I was told, but I've heard it for myself. And now I believe. We all have to make that choice, and nobody can make it for anybody else. Nobody can choose for these other people that I'm going to choose that we're all going to have this faith. You can be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And as long as you have them under your control, we're going to follow the Lord and we're going to do what he says. And we're not going to do other stuff. You know, as a parent, you have to make those kind of choices. But as far as when they grow up and what they're going to choose, you can't dictate what people are going to do. Everybody has that freedom to accept or reject that. And what we all have to do, and what we owe it to ourselves to do, is to hear his own word for ourselves, to listen, to go out, to hear what he's got to say. And then we have to choose. Am I going to put my faith and share the faith of my fathers if that's the way you were brought up? Or if you weren't, if your mom and dad didn't believe, or if you came from a rough background, or whatever the case may be, you can still come to the Lord, and you can still hear what he has to say, and you can still choose, regardless of what my upbringing or background or any of those things were, I'm going to choose to do what is right. So ultimately, as parents, we have an obligation and a right and a duty to do the best we can to guide our children in the way of the Lord. We have to do that. And hopefully by doing that, we set them off down the right path, and all they have to do is take the baton and keep running. Recognizing, though, that we can't take away their free will. And they may choose to go a different way. And then they may choose to turn back. And that's what you got to hope and pray for. But they're just like nobody can make you do what's right, and nobody can make you do what's wrong. And that's true for us, and that's true for our parents, that's true for our children. Each of us will answer to God for himself. Perhaps there's someone here today who is ready to say, you know what, I believe this, and I've heard enough, and I choose to put my faith in God. This song that has been selected is God is Calling the Prodigal. That's a child who has turned away. A child who has said, you know, I'm not going to do what mom and dad said. I'm going to go off and find these things out for myself. I'm going to go to the faraway country and, see what it has to offer. But at some point he decided to come back, and the father was looking for him. And that's the story this song is about. And so if you've wandered far away and gone off into that faraway country, the father's still there waiting for you to come home. And so are a whole lot of other people. And if we can help you this morning and get your life right, let us know while we stand and sing.